It's Genesis chapter 39 that we're studying this morning. Joseph, a slave in Egypt. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Well, last week we covered Genesis chapter 38, which appeared to be an unwanted interruption into the life story of Joseph. However, we did discover that the chapter had much to teach us about the sovereignty of God's grace in the life of Judah and Tamar. We'll be coming back to Judah a bit later on in the story of the life of Joseph. So we now pick up the story of the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph arrived safely in Egypt. It was probably a very long and dusty journey through the desert. Don't suppose anyone here has walked across the desert to Egypt, but it was not an easy thing to do. And the only thing that may have kept Joseph from being angry and bitter about his condition was the fact that he sincerely believed that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had spoken to him in a dream and revealed to him that one day his brothers and even his father would bow down to him. And this could only mean one thing to Joseph. And the meaning to Joseph was that at some time in the future of his life, he would be in a very high position of authority, and he would even have authority over his parents. Well, in a Jewish culture, this would never happen. So Joseph was there trusting in a miracle as he walked on the dusty road as a prisoner of this business enterprise that bought him as a slave. So at the present moment, Joseph could not see how God could possibly transform his life. But nevertheless, Joseph trusted in God in spite of any positive evidence in his circumstances. So when Joseph arrived in Egypt, he would have been placed on a platform with a large number of slaves. They used to hold regular slave markets in those days where young men and women were sold to the highest bidder. And we know that Joseph was a very fit young man. He was handsome, and he would have attracted a lot of attention from prospective buyers. And the person who purchased Joseph was a man called Potiphar, and he was in charge of all the guards of the royal palace for Pharaoh. Now, Potiphar's name in Egyptian means he whom Ra, the sun god, has given. The ancient Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ra as the supreme deity. They believed that Ra created himself, and subsequently he created all the other gods and goddesses, humans and animals. So you can see the household that Joseph was sold into. And Ra was sometimes referred to as the father of gods. He was portrayed in picture form as a falcon with a human body and a golden disc on his head, which portrayed the sun. So you can see that was the supreme god of Egypt, and that was the god that they all worship, and that was the name Potiphar, means he who Ra, the sun god, has given. The reason that I mention this is because Egypt was full of lots of different gods who were worshipped for different purposes. In fact, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was regarded as divine and recognized as a god himself. And the mindset of the people of that day in Egypt is very similar to the mindset of many Japanese people in their religious thinking today. The Egyptians were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. So through no fault of his own, Joseph found himself in a foreign country with lots of foreign gods, and that was his situation. So now we come to the first section of chapter 39, and we're going to deal with verses 1 to 6. The first heading is God blesses Joseph as he remains faithful to the Hebrew God. So amongst all these other gods, Joseph remained faithful to the Hebrew God, the God of the Bible. It didn't take long for Potiphar to recognize that Joseph had the character and the practical ability to run his household business. The only thing that he did not allow Joseph to be responsible for was his food. Now, this may have been for religious reasons or just a security issue, we don't know. But the question we need to ask is, why was Joseph so successful? Remembering he was a slave, sold into this family, and then suddenly we discover that he's running the whole business. Now, the answer is in the text. I want you to notice verse 3. It says, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. That was why Joseph was successful. Potiphar noticed that it was Joseph's God that helped him to be successful in his business. Now, this implies that Potiphar knew about Joseph's religious convictions, okay, even though he worshipped this sun god. So it's clear that Joseph had witness about his family and about the God whom they worshipped. Now, you would have expected a slave working in a large house in a country full of foreign gods would have kept his religious convictions quiet. Okay? However, that was not the case. Joseph had been very faithful to God in his witness, even though his circumstances were not very favorable. So he was sold as a slave, he went there, and yet in his unfavorable situation, he continued to witness about his God who was faithful to him. So we're beginning to see that even as a young man, Joseph had a mature faith. He recognized that his circumstances were ordained by God, and he didn't need to run away from them. Joseph was making the most of where God had placed him. Now, before we move to some application here, we need to notice that when Moses wrote this chapter, he wanted us to focus upon the word Lord. Now, Moses wanted to draw our attention to the fact that the Lord was with Joseph. Now, when the word Lord is printed in our English translation of the Bible with a capital L, it translates to God's personal name. This is God's covenant name. The Hebrew word for the God of the Bible is Yahweh, which is translated into English by the word Jehovah. Okay? So the writer Moses wants us to notice very clearly that the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, was working his purposes out through the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph had now entered God's training school. God was with Joseph every step of the way. Now for some applications here from the text. Somebody once said that the best advertisement for Christianity is a good and godly life. People read us more than they read the Bible. Now, Joseph was different from the people of Egypt because he worshipped a holy God that influenced both his behavior and his work ethics. So, Potiphar noticed not only his work ethics, he was a hard worker and things were working out, but he also noticed his life, okay? Joseph was not afraid to work hard, nor was he afraid to witness clearly about his God. So this brings me to a challenging application. Question number one. Do the people who you work with know whom you worship? Do the people whom you work with know whom you worship? Second question, do you witness appropriately at work when you get the opportunity? Third question, do you pray for opportunities to witness at your work? So three questions here. Do the people whom you work with know whom you worship? Do you witness appropriately at work when you get the opportunity? And thirdly, do you pray for opportunities to witness at your workplace? Now, only you can answer these questions honestly. If your answer to these questions is no, you might like to think about praying how God can help you to say yes in the future. Someone once said, wherever Christians are different from the world, they bless the world. So if we want to bless the world, we need to be different from the world. The life of Joseph is an example of this. When God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he promised to bless those people who were a blessing to him and curse those people who opposed him. Now, we see this promise being played out in the life of Joseph and Potiphar. It's amazing to think about, but God can bless the company that you work for, even if you are the only Christian in that company. The company needs to treat you well, and you need to honor God in your workplace. Now, if these two conditions are met, then there is no reason why God's blessing should not be upon you and upon the company that you work for. So, in a sense, your company needs you so that they'll get God's blessing. But they need to treat you well, and if they do, they will be blessed of God. So there's a kind of practical application. I had a friend, it's not in the translation, but I had a friend in England, and every company he worked for was abundantly blessed. And he had this idea that they were being blessed because they treated him well, and he stood on God's promise there. So it is important that we witness at work. It's important that people know that we're Christians. And it's important that we work hard and we take every opportunity. And if we are treated well and we are faithful to God, then our workplace will be blessed. Now, the second application is important too. Every job or experience in life is a training for the next step in the providence of God concerning us. Joseph had the dream and the vision for greater responsibility in the future. However, God was determined to take him through a process of training that would shape his character, sharpen his faith, and honor God in the process. And it's exactly the same with us, with me, and with everyone here this morning. Where we are now, in the place that God has put us, is the training ground for the next step in God's plan for our lives. So can I encourage you to make the most of where God has placed you now? It will not be forever, but knowing that God is training you for his future plan will encourage you to persevere and make the most of your present situation. When I look back over 47 years of my working life, I can see the hand of God leading and guiding even when I made many mistakes along the journey of those 47 years. So what I'm saying is, don't let the devil rob you of the joy of your present circumstances. Don't let the devil rob you of the joy of your present circumstances because you are more concerned about the possibilities of any future blessings. There is a great British proverb that is often quoted, and it says, "The grass is always greener on the other side." The meaning of this proverb, you use this proverb to say that the things that other people have in their situation always looks better than your own, even when they are not really so. Okay, things look much better for other people, and this is the way that the devil deceives us. Okay, so the grass always appears to be better on the other side, but where you are now, God wants you to enjoy it and have that joy, knowing that you're in his will and he's preparing you for the next step. God gives the very best to those that leave the choice to him, even when his choice doesn't fit in with our plans and purposes. So two very good applications from that first section. Then let's move on now to the second part of chapter 39. We'll look now at verses 7 to 12, where Joseph resists sexual temptation. In verses 7 and 12, we read the account of Joseph's sexual temptation. In verse 6, we're told that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The phrase handsome in form and appearance is only used in one other place in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 29, verses 17, it says, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, who was Rachel? Well, Genesis chapter 30, 22 and 24 says, Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph, and said, The Lord shall add to me another son. So Joseph resembled his mother in beauty and form. So in verse 7, we read that Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph and invited him to have sex with her, but Joseph refused the offer of sex for two reasons. Firstly, he said that he had been placed in a very responsible position of trust and that she was married to Potiphar, his master. Joseph didn't want to betray any trust that was given to him. And the second reason Joseph gave Potiphar's wife was that if he had sex with her, then he would be committing a sin against his holy God. So he wanted to honor his master, his workplace, and he wanted to honor his God. So any sexual act with Potiphar's wife would not be in isolation. It would be an offense against the God of the Bible, which was different from the way that they worshipped their gods in Egypt. And in verse 10, we're told that Potiphar's wife was persistent in requesting sex with Joseph. She didn't give up. However, Joseph kept resisting this sexual temptation. So in verses 11 to 12, we're informed that Potiphar's wife gave the last and final temptation to Joseph to have sex with her. The house was empty. There were no servants in the house, so nobody would know if they had sex. Nobody would know anything about it. Potiphar's wife caught Joseph by the clothing, probably trying to undress him, but Joseph ran away, leaving his outer clothes behind. Okay, that's the story. So let's have application here. There are two clear applications in these verses. And these are how to resist temptation and the seriousness of sin as it applies to our own personal lives. First of all, let's look at how we can resist temptation, especially sexual temptation. The simple answer on how to resist sexual temptation is to follow the example of Joseph. He kept saying no, 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 no. This must not just be saying no to actions to have sex that stimulates our sexual arousal, but also saying no to our thought patterns that tempt us to think about sexual activity. You see, Potiphar's wife had plenty of thought stimulations that drove her desire to want to have sex with Joseph, and that was her problem. Her problem was in the mind. She hadn't committed the act, but that's where the problem was. So we're told in verse 7 that Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. So her thought patterns about having sex with Joseph were stimulated. Okay? So if we say no to our thought life about inappropriate sexual activity, then it will not long. If we don't say no to our thought life about inappropriate sexual activity, then it will not be long before the physical act is realized. So in that situation, if Joseph was game, then it would have happened just like that. And this was the problem with David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2. It says, Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful to behold. Okay, so you can see the thought patterns for sexual activity. So the best way of resisting inappropriate sexual temptation is to say no to any thought patterns or to anything physical that arouses your sexual desire. So you may have to keep saying no for a long period of time, because if the temptation persists, You may even have to claim the blood of Jesus over your thought life. This could be a satanic attack, or it could be the way that devil is luring you in. You see, Paul informs us that the best way of winning a battle in our mind against Satan is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5. So I think that point is clear now. It's our thought life that can be the damaging thing. The second application is about the seriousness of sin. We live in a world today that doesn't even want to acknowledge the word sin. So let us, first of all, get a definition of sin. Here is one definition. Sin is a known disobedience to a known law which is given to us by the God of the Bible. The laws of God are contained in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:1-17. So therefore, if you disobey one of God's laws that you know to be wrong, then to you and to God it is counted as sin. Sin involves the refusal of humankind to accept its God-given position between the Creator and the lower creation, that's us. It flows from decisions to reject God's way and to steal, curse, lie, simply because it seems more attractive and more reasonable for us. Now, the Greek word for sin is actually missing the mark. It is a term in archery to refer to the bullseye or the center of the target. So God's bullseye is 100% holiness, and we all miss the target. We all miss the mark. Don't know if you've ever done archery, but it's very difficult from a long distance to hit the target. And the reason that the word sin is not popular today is that in the main, nobody wants to be accountable to anybody for their moral behavior. So God says that my standard is 100% holiness, and everybody knows that they can't meet up to that holiness, so they work out their own standards. So the culture of the day decides what is morally acceptable. They don't want to know about the Bible and God's word, what he is saying is acceptable. So people today reject the truth of the Bible for their moral compass. And Joseph wasn't driven by the culture of the day. He was driven by God's word and his family upbringing. So as Christians, we should be guided by God's word as to what is right or wrong, and not what is socially acceptable in today's culture. The reason that sin is serious is because it separates us from a holy God who created us. So God created us, and he is our creator owner. We're part of his possession. And it is our sin that separates our relationship from this holy God. And the Bible says that the soul who sins shall die. So death is only in this world because of sin, no other reason. Eternal life is offered to those who have had their sins forgiven. So Jesus is the only one who can forgive us our sins. And the reason Jesus can forgive us our sins is he left heaven to come to this sin-sick world and die on a cross to take the punishment for our sin. That is how serious sin is to us and to God. Therefore, we should take it seriously in our lives too, just to follow that example of Joseph, who took it seriously too. So those are the two sections. We move on to the third one, verses 13 to 19, and this is the deception and lies of Potiphar's wife. In verses 13 to 19, we are informed that Potiphar's wife, having had her sexual advances completely rejected, with now no hope of getting her own way, decided to vent her anger and displacement upon Joseph. She accused Joseph of attempted rape. Complete lie. Her only evidence was having Joseph's clothing, and also a complete lie about Joseph's behavior. She called in a few of the servants to support her immediate allegations. When Potiphar arrived home that evening, his wife repeated the allegations of an attempted rape by Joseph, and Potiphar got very angry. Now, for application. There's an old British saying that says, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, nor having a rage like love to hatred turned." This comes from a play in 1697 by William Congreve. Roughly translated into simple English, we could say this: when a woman's love is rejected, then her anger is like the fire of hell. I'm not aware that William Congreve was a Christian, but he certainly was correct with his saying. And the point that is important to us is this: doing the right thing in God's eyes doesn't always mean that you avoid difficulties or unfair consequences. You would think that if Joseph had done the right thing, the master would have come in and said, "Oh, I know my wife's a bit of a flirt. Don't worry, I'll sort that out." But that's not what happened. Doing the right thing in God's eyes doesn't always mean that you avoid difficulties or unfair consequences. One of the problems that I've had in my life is that sometimes I'm too honest. It's not in the script. And by being honest, I can sometimes upset people, and then I get into trouble. But my mother always brought me up to be honest. She said, "Alistair, you have to live with yourself, so be honest to everyone." So you can blame her on that one. But as Christians, we need to be honest. Sometimes it's best not to say anything, but if we do, is to be honest. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So God is promising us that if we do our best to live godly lives, then we're going to get some flak. We're going to get some persecution, whether it is severe or mild. So kind of think that if you're doing the right thing, don't expect not to get persecuted or some problems to happen in your life. One Bible commentator said, "Even a life lived in the presence of God with the assurance of his care and guidance is a life lived at great risk." As a Christian, there is always a risk in your life if you choose to be obedient to God's word. However, I believe, and Joseph believed, that it was a risk worth taking. May God bless you and me as we take risks in our lives to be obedient to God's word. It is worth living on the edge. It's worth obeying God. But when we do, we take a risk that there might be some persecution along the way. Fourthly and finally, we're in verses 20 to 23 at the end of the chapter. Potiphar took Joseph and put him directly into prison. Now, I'm sure that Potiphar may have suspected that his wife might not have been completely honest in the situation if he knew his wife. The capital offense for attempted rape at that time was to be executed, but by putting Joseph directly in the prison, then Potiphar would have dealt adequately with the situation. Nevertheless, prisons in Egypt at that time were not nice places to live. In fact, Psalm 105, verses 17 to 18, informs us about this time in prison. It says, "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in iron." So when he was put there, it was not a nice initial experience. So now for our final application. I'm sure that there are many Christians throughout the ages that have wondered why they have not been blessed for doing the right thing at work or in business or sport or other aspects of their family life. Some Christians have lost promotion, be made redundant, and even lost their reputation through people lying about them. in the history of the church, not all those who chose to do the right thing in God's eyes saw any visible fruit for their troubles. And some Christians were even put in prison and ended their lives in prison. However, in the case of Joseph, who is the most complete type of Christ, we can see what God is doing, because we know the whole story. So it is always God's will to make people like Jesus. So if you're a Christian today, God is trying to make you like Jesus. God is trying to make me like Jesus. We're a work in progress. And there is a pattern here in the life of Joseph. We see exaltation, the fluffy coat of many colors, the dreams. Then we see humiliation into the prison. And later on, we'll see exaltation. And this is like the pattern that we see in the life of Jesus. Jesus left the glory of heaven that he shared with his Father, and then he humbled himself to take on humanity, and then eventually our sin. And we find Jesus being misrepresented. We find Jesus being mistreated, just like Joseph. Jesus then experienced the punishment of our sin, which was undeserved and was separated from the Father. Jesus was then placed in a grave, and it all seemed such a failure. But 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead and then returned to the Father in heaven. And Jesus is now exalted to the Father's right hand with all authority in heaven and earth belonging to him. Joseph was a godly man, and yet he was persecuted and wrongly accused. And Jesus warns us of such injustices. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Hebrews 12 and 3 says, "For consider him," that's Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." The writer, Moses, closes the chapter with an encouragement. Genesis 39, verses 23 said, "The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." God blesses Joseph even in prison. God was determined to bless Joseph in all the places where he providentially allowed him to go. And God can do that for us, and we need to believe that to be blessed by it. Let's pray.